Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all here, and it's good to be here with you all this evening. If you would, take out a Bible and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. That'll be the basis for our study this evening. That will be where our study begins tonight as we consider the rejected king. The Israelites always had leadership. When they were first brought out of Egypt, Moses was the one who led Israel. When they conquered the land of Canaan, Joshua was the one who led the charge. When they settled in the land, they were under the rule of judges who led them out of oppression and back to God. Ultimately, God was meant to be their leader above all else, though. God was supposed to be the number one in their hearts and in their lives, the one they're supposed to look to for leadership above all else. Because they weren't always going to have Moses and Joshua or the judges. Moses died, Joshua died, the judges died. They had to rely on God who could not die. But they didn't. What did they do instead? They rejected God. They rejected the Lord their God. When came the time of Samuel, last of the proper judges, what did they do? They demanded a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and in verse 5, they came to Samuel and they said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." They wanted leadership. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was the desire to be like all of the nations. Because they were God's people, they were meant to be set apart, different from all the other nations. But ultimately, as the Lord reveals in verse 7 of this same chapter, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God was meant to be their king. He was rejected by the people. And that shows the even greater problem there. Rejecting God as their leader, as their king, as their ruler, as their Lord and God. Enter Saul. This tall, handsome man from Benjamin was chosen to be king, capturing the hearts of the people. But his own heart was corrupt, choosing his own ways instead of the ways of the Lord. And the Lord they rejected would ultimately reject Saul in the long run because his heart was far from God. Let's talk about it tonight, shall we? The rejected king. So, if you're still in 1 Samuel chapter 8, let's consider verses 9 through 18. Because God was going to oblige to this request to give them the king that they so wanted. But he would warn them, this king that you want so desperately, so badly, let me tell you what's going to happen once this king comes into office. And so he details verses 9 through 18. And I would like to read all of this so that we can get the full grasp. God did not beat around the bush. He told them exactly what was going to happen. Verses 9 through 18. "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." This is the point that he's trying to get across. Seeing verses 10 through 18, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep. He will be, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Basically, this king that they want, this king that they're begging for, so that they can be like all the other nations, will just be like the kings of the other nations. Like the kings of the other nations, he will take your children, your sons, enlist them into the army, force them to fight the wars of Israel, force them to be warriors. Like the kings of the nations around them, he will turn the people into workers, force them into labor, plowing their fields, reaping harvests that is not their own. Force them to forge weapons of war, force the daughters of the land into servanthood, turning them into handmaidens, turning them into cooks for the king. Like the kings of the nations around them, he will take from the nation he rules. He will tax them. He will require of them what is rightfully theirs, their harvest, their servants, their livestock. Ultimately, he says they will regret having an earthly king. They will cry out to God for remorse over this king that they asked for, but God will not hear them. You rejected me. This is your king now. But this goes to show how much simpler life was for them without a king. Think beyond Saul for a minute and all the complications that arose from the different kings who went away and strayed from the path of the Lord and turned to idolatry and let Israel and Judah become idolatrous nations. It all began with Saul, the first king. They were so much more at peace when they were serving God and God alone. But as we read, they rejected God. And even after this warning that they received, they still wanted that king. So after all this, they were given the king. Saul was selected from the tribe of Benjamin to be king. We're introduced to him in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other person. The people of Israel wanted to have a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. So God chose a man that looked the part. Think about that. When we think of these legendary kings, when we think of fairy tale kings, we think of these big, tall, handsome men, full beards, long, luscious hair. That's Saul. He stood above the rest. He stood handsome. He stood and gave a commanding presence about him. Perfect fit for the king. He's definitely looked the part. But what about the duties of the king? Would he be able to defend and to judge the people of Israel in the way that he should? Let's find out. Despite the warning God gave in the previous chapter, God would still use Saul for his purpose. In this chapter, Saul is looking for his father's donkeys and sets out to find them, which would ultimately lead him to Samuel, who would anoint him to be king. But before Saul arrives, the Lord speaks to Samuel in verses 15 and 16 of this same chapter, chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." So despite all the negative that he said would happen, he still was going to give them a king, first of all. Second of all, he would still have his hand in his life so that he would bring Saul to serve his purpose, at least to some degree. Despite the reality of the fact that God knew Saul would be corrupt, he still wanted the king to serve his purpose. He still wanted the king to defend his people. And so he told Samuel that Saul would save his people from the Philistines. But Scripture shows us that he was hard-pressed in his battle against the Philistines. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, we see that Saul was successful in saving Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites, proving that Saul was at least some degree competent in battle, that he could lead an army to victory against the foe. He even gives God the glory whenever they ultimately win. But then came the threat of the Philistines. And with a threat like the Philistines, they needed a great warrior to rule, to bring the army of Israel to victory. The Philistines were the great and constant threat to Israel at this time. And Israel relied on Saul to save them, to go, to lead the charge, to fight against them. But in 1 Samuel 13, the battle against the Philistines was a hard battle to fight. 1 Samuel 13, we look at verses 6 and 7. When the men of Israel and the Philistines went to battle, the Israelites scattered. Verses 6 and 7 of the passage read, "When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling." Chalk it up to fear of the enemy. Chalk it up to lack of faith in God. Chalk it up to lack of confidence in self or in their king. Maybe a combination of these. But the Israelites scattered in the face of their enemies, running away, going into hiding. And without Samuel around, Saul, he didn't have any confidence at this moment. His only recourse, seeing that his men were scattering and hiding, what was his recourse? Offer a sacrifice to God, thinking of it as supplication to God. Maybe this will turn the tide of the battle, he thought. Maybe this will make things go into our favor. But that was not the case. Because remember, this is the old law. Remember, who was supposed to offer the sacrifices? It wasn't the king. It was the priests. And so Saul stepped out of bounds with this move. And as a result, when finally Samuel came along, he confronted Saul, saying in verses 13 through 14, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded." So the sacrifice that Saul thought he was making, for it to be supplication, for it to be something soothing and well-pleasing and help them turn the tide of the battle, it had the opposite effect. Samuel reveals that God could have made Saul's kingdom and lineage last forever, but now God is seeking someone else to be king, one whose heart was after God's own heart, not after rebellion, not after corruption, not after personal desire. The rest of the battle against the Philistines was hard fought. Ultimately, they were able to drive back the Philistines, but not without severe complications. And they would constantly be at war all the days of his life. But after a brief respite from the battle against the Philistines, Saul is sent into another battle in chapter 15, of a fight against the Amalekites. And the command was simple. Go to Amalek and utterly destroy. 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." He had a little bit of trouble doing that before. This is his last chance. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." Total annihilation is what we're talking about here, brethren. That was what was commanded to Saul. Destroy everything. Leave none alive. These were enemies of God. And he brought Saul into a position to bring the enemies of God to justice and to save the children of Israel from threat. And Saul was already on thin ice because of his actions in the previous chapters. The unlawful sacrifice, his rash vow. And now Samuel essentially says, this is your last chance. Listen to the words of the Lord. Utterly destroy his enemies. What does Saul do instead, brethren? We know the story. Look at verses 8 and 9. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. That's not utterly destroying, is it? Well, it says he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. It almost feels like the writer himself is writing sarcastically here. Look at them. They utterly destroyed everything that was worthless, but they kept the king alive. That's leverage. They kept the animals alive, thinking they are going to offer those as sacrifices. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what's black and what's white, brethren? We see that they were given the command to utterly destroy, and they did not keep that. Ultimately, Saul did not obey. He did not do as the king, as the Lord commanded. He spared the king, spared the best livestock, and destroyed everything else. How does the Lord respond to this? Well, naturally, he's disappointed. He speaks to Samuel, verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. Verses 10 and 11, he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." Those are some powerful words, brethren. Regret from the Lord? When's the last time we read about that in Scripture? When he set the worldwide flood. The regret of the Lord speaks volumes to Saul's conduct. And so he regretted making Saul king. Samuel had already foretold that Saul would have the kingdom removed from him, and this event only solidified God's decision to do so. And it all came to a head when Samuel came to see Saul. He confronted Saul in this moment. Verse 13, beginning in the same chapter. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Did he? But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. That was not the command. You were told, utterly destroy everything. And we see Saul to do two things wrong here, and two things that he would repeat later on, verses 16 through 21. First of all, he lies. He says that he had fulfilled the command of God. No, he didn't. God was clear. Utterly destroy all living things. They spared the king. They spared the animals. He did not obey God. Secondly, when confronted by Samuel about the people, about the animals, he says the people spared them. Am I missing something, brethren? Who is the leader here, the king or the people? It's supposed to be the king, right? But he stands by his excuses and makes them again in verses 16 to 21. And then verse 22. So Samuel says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity as idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So Samuel points out two things to him. First of all, there would be no need for sacrifices if everybody just obeyed. That was the whole point of these sacrifices and burnt offerings, was because of the Israelites' constant disobedience. If they just obeyed, there would be no need for these sacrifices. And it's ironic here. It's backwards here. Disobeying God for the sake of obeying God. But the thing they're trying to obey God about, you wouldn't have to do that if you just obeyed the first thing. Secondly, when confronted by Samuel about the animals, he says the people spared them. Excuse me. Went a little far back on my notes. So the other thing that Samuel points out, or the other thing that we should point out about Samuel's response, this disobedience that Saul did, this was not some simple accident. This was not an oopsie-daisy, if you will. This was deliberate, stubborn rebellion against God. And he says that that's just as bad as witchcraft, that that's just as bad as idolatry. And how does Saul respond? Verse 24 beginning. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Good start. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. All right, you're losing me here. You're the king, remember. You're supposed to be the one in control. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. Uh-oh, now you lost me completely. Let's just write this off. Let's just forget about this ever happened. Let's go back to normal life. But Samuel, verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Saul ultimately was pretty unremorseful regarding his actions. He did not understand the gravity of the fact that he was meant to be the leader, a godly leader, not just any leader, a godly leader, mind you, for God's chosen people. But Saul was astray in his own heart and led the people astray in his own stubbornness and in his rebellion against God and the Lord's command. And so finally, he was told enough is enough. He would no longer be king. In fact, now think about it like this. He would have never been king if the people never wanted to be like the other nations around them. And ultimately, they became like the other nations around them because, in a sense, that they rejected God like the people around them. The people and the nations around them, they served their king and not their God. They served after false gods, not the true and living God. They idolized the king. They idolized the idea of having a king. And ultimately rejected God. And so the king that they rejected God for, God would reject that king. In the aftermath that followed these events, God anointed another person to be king, David. Just as we read earlier in chapter 13 and verse 14, Samuel forewarned Saul that God was looking for his replacement, a replacement whose heart was after God's own heart, one who would follow the commands and lead the people in the right direction. Enter David. We're introduced to him in the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 16. He's the youngest of his brothers. When Samuel came, he went to the oldest. But God said, verse 7, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance." That's what they did with Saul. Look at this tall, handsome man in charge of the kingdom. But God says, "I don't look at the outward appearance. I look at the heart," verse 7. The Lord looks at the heart. And when David came before Samuel, the Lord said, verse 12, very plainly, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." God chose David, who would be everything that Saul was not. Saul was overall disobedient. David was overall obedient. Saul was supposed to defend Israel from the Philistines and struggled in that. However, David's first great battle against them in 1 Samuel 17 shows that he, even as a young man, was able to defeat their champion and send the rest of them cowering, running for the hills. Because God was with David and not with Saul. David's strength, his influence, and his reputation increased all the more. Way more than Saul's. Saul's decreased until the day he died. David gave God the glory in all things. Wanted to build him a temple. Wrote hundreds of psalms, pouring his heart out to God. And even when David sinned, unlike Saul, he was truly remorseful and sorrowful before God. He poured out his heart to God. He poured out his sorrow to God, his godly sorrow, his true repentance. Not the show that Saul put on so that we could forget this ever happened and go about our normal day. David took sin seriously. There are a few takeaways from the story of the rejected king. First of all, look at the Israelites. They wanted to be so desperately like the people and the nations around them. What did that get them ultimately? God warned them what would happen. That they would be far better off without the king and being directly under the rule of God. All that God said would happen came true and more. And if only they had listened to God instead of their own desires to be like those around them. Let's look at Saul. He was chosen to be king because he looked the part. But when it came to being king, when it came to the duties of being a king, he was subpar. Sure, he had many feats as king, but ultimately goes down in history as the king that disobeyed. The one-off Benjamite king who was ultimately rejected because he defied God's will. He rebelled against God. A fitting king for a nation who rebelled against God, who would have rather had an earthly king to serve than just serve the Lord. And then look at David. You know, we saw him briefly, but many of us know his story. We know that he was faithful to God overall. He stumbled in sin like anyone, but we see that the Lord brought him greater success than Saul because he was after God's own heart. David did not care to be like the nations around him. He did not care to be like the worldly. He did not care to be like his predecessor. He cared to be godly. And that's the ultimate lesson there, brother. in a world full of Israelites and Sauls who rebel against God, be the ones who rebel against worldliness and not against God. Paul calls for us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Make yourselves after God. Make yourselves holy like God. Don't do what makes you happy. Do what makes you holy. Make sure you're living your life right for God. Make sure your heart is in the right place with God. Don't be like the nations around you. What happens? Verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't conform. Don't follow after the patterns of this rebellious world who rejects God daily. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God, that's the basis for everything that we do. The will of God, that's what I should be striving after. The thing that the Israelites rejected, the thing that Saul rejected, that should be what I live by. That's what I should willingly live by. That's what I should proudly live by, unashamedly live by. In a world that seeks to rebel against God and serve self, be like David. Make your heart after God's own heart. Bring yourself into subjection to Him above all things. Not the ways of this world. Not the ways of the nation around us. Not the ways of this world around us. Bring yourself into obedience to Him. Saul and the Israelites, they serve as examples of what happens when we rebel against God and when we reject Him. So in a world that is doing the same, in a world that is rejecting God, be like David. Set yourself apart. Be transformed, not conformed. Say that I serve God. I will not reject Him. Though all this world, even if everyone outside these doors were to reject God, we're going to stand fast with God. We're going to draw closer to God. We're going to be making ourselves after God's own heart. We're going to be molding ourselves after His patterns. We're going to leave behind everything that God hates. We're going to leave behind sin. We're going to leave behind the ways of this world. We're going to chase after Him. We're going to obey Him. We're going to serve Him. He is my King. No other is above Him. Let that be the attitude you have, brethren. Let Him be your King above all else, always. If you're here this evening and are not yet a Christian, make God the King of your life. You have opportunity tonight to obey the gospel, to transform your life from one of worldliness and regret into one that's following God. You've heard the word tonight, or if you've heard it in the past and have come to believe on it, we want to encourage you to act upon that belief. Repent of your sins. Turn away from these worldly behaviors. Turn away from rebellion and rejecting God and come to Him. Come and confess the name of Jesus as the true and living Son of God. He is the one who died for you. He's the one that wants you to be in heaven with Him. Confess His name. Be baptized in His name and in the name of the Father and in the Holy Spirit. And you will be washed free of your sins, forgiven of everything that you've ever done, and be free to walk a new life with God. And if you're here this evening, already a Christian, but have sin in your life, you've rebelled against God, you've rejected Him in your life, turn back to God tonight. Repent of those sins. Turn to God wholeheartedly. Confess your sins to Him, and He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And if you feel the need to confess before your brethren, we will not meet you with animosity. We will not meet you with judgment. We will be here for you. We will meet you with love and pray for you so that you may be forgiven. If you're subject to the invitation or need prayers for this congregation, for help in any way at all, please come as we stand and we sing.